Well, as many of you might recall, in September of 2022, Queen Elizabeth of England passed away, and she was succeeded as monarch by her son, who is now King Charles III. Now, if you follow international news or celebrity news, you might have paid attention to all the fanfare around Queen Elizabeth's funeral, but I think a lot of Americans didn't really pay attention to it. After all, we're not really used to kings and queens anymore, and all the excitement around royalty can honestly seem kind of foreign to us. So when we come to the Bible and we read about the kingdom of heaven, the phrase can kind of be lost on us. Why does God talk about this Christian reality as a kingdom? What even is the kingdom of heaven? Could we say it in a sentence if we had to? Well, when John the Baptist was on the scene, preaching to the crowds, before Jesus had started his ministry, he would proclaim to the people, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then a little while later, when Jesus started his preaching ministry, what did he preach? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Exact same message. The kingdom is at hand, or has drawn near, as your translation might say. Now again, for us Americans, it can be hard to get excited about a monarchy. A kingdom is what the United States won our independence from. A monarchy is something that we see as in our past, not our future, hopefully. But for Jesus, this kingdom is the central focus of his preaching and teaching. Now the kingdom of God is referred to in 136 passages in the New Testament. Aaron practically dared me to go through all 126 of them this morning, and I was nearly obstinate enough to actually go through with it, but I don't want to keep you all here till 3 p.m., so we'll just go through enough to get a good idea of what the kingdom of God is all about.
We'll take your word for it.
This kingdom of God idea is a big deal in the Bible. The phrase occurs most often in the Gospels, in the words of Jesus, but it's also found throughout the rest of the New Testament. And throughout Paul's letters, the book of Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, Revelation, it's perhaps the core Christian concept alongside the gospel, which is good news. And even we find those two terms conjoined, the good news of the kingdom, which is to say, it's the reality and the presence of God's kingdom, which is such good news. And specifically, that God has provided a means for us to enter said kingdom through reconciliation and forgiveness of our sins by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So as such a fundamental Christian concept, we're kind of going over our Christian ABCs this morning. This is admittedly Christianity 101 here. So in some ways it'll be review, but review is good to do. Sometimes even I need to brush up on my multiplication tables. So going back to the classroom to brush up on the basics isn't such a bad idea. So, again, while we might have an overall negative or maybe even neutral impression of monarchy, Jesus' contemporaries were excited about the idea of the kingdom being. They wanted a king. The king was the glory of the kingdom. He was the centerpiece, the figurehead. Now, God had originally set himself as the king of the ancient kingdom of Israel as he brought them out of Egypt after the Exodus, but the people wanted a visible figurehead and all the prestige that came with it. So they begged God for a human king like all the other nations had. And if you know the story, that monarchy had a couple of good kings, but it didn't really work out well for them in the long run. And when they lost their kingdom due to occupation by the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, by Jesus' day, the Israelites were desperate to have their kingdom back. So when John the Baptist and later Jesus preached, "The kingdom of heaven is near," that was fantastic news for Jesus' contemporaries. That's exactly what they wanted to hear. But did John and Jesus mean the same thing that they did? What sort of kingdom was Jesus talking about exactly? In the Lord's Prayer, we are told to pray for God's kingdom to come. "May your kingdom come, may your will be done." It's actually a command. God's kingdom, come. Well, what exactly is the kingdom, and what does it mean for it to come? Is it just a political reality, like Jesus' peers were hoping for? Is it purely a future reality, the place that we go when we die? Is the kingdom purely a present spiritual reality that we can't see? Some of us have suggested that it's purely an ethical idea, describing how we should live if God were in fact king. Well, this morning I think we'll see that it's none of these things alone, but is bigger than any of them. So, what even is a kingdom? One of my professors put it very simply, you need three elements to have a kingdom. A ruler, a place, a people. You obviously need the king, you need a geographical area where the king's rule is effective, and you need a people for the king to rule over. And so we see that when we hear the phrase the kingdom of God, it's defining the kingdom in terms of this first element. The kingdom is where God is king. But in the Bible, you'll also find the phrase the kingdom of heaven, mostly in the Gospel of Matthew. And we see that that phrase is talking about the same kingdom as the kingdom of God, but now it's in terms of the place where God's rule is effective. God rules in heaven. Now, we'll see that God's rule actually isn't restricted only to heaven, but we'll get there in a little bit. Now, in the New Testament, you'll also find the phrase the sons of the kingdom. Now, that's, of course, a phrase that utilizes this third aspect, the people, the citizens. The sons and daughters of the kingdom refers to the citizenry. And so all these phrases that you find, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the sons of the kingdom, actually points to these three necessary elements of a kingdom. Now, of course, the Israelites had a kingdom in Old Testament times, but as of Jesus' day, that kingdom was a distant memory. But they had faith that God would someday bring that kingdom back. Now, the Pharisees, for their part, they were convinced that intensifying God's purity laws in the Old Testament and strictly obeying them would compel God to finally expel the occupying Roman governments and bring their nation back. And a lot of the messianic hope among the Judean people before Jesus' time revolved around this kingdom idea. God will send his Messiah, his anointed one, his Christ, his deliverer, and he will restore the kingdom. Like we read here in Mark 11:10. Mark 11:10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus is being welcomed into Jerusalem by everyone, hoping that he will be this kind of freedom fighter deliverer. And note that phrase, the kingdom of our father David. They wanted a new David, a new ideal king like David was. An earthly political king and an earthly political kingdom, but with God's backing. Note also Acts 1:6. So when the disciples had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And note this is after Jesus' death and resurrection. The disciples are still hoping for this earthly political kingdom centered around Israel. Now, think through this with me. Let's just say that Jesus had been such a political leader. And let's say he did kick out the Romans and give independence back to Israel. How would someone have become a citizen of that kingdom? Like, think through it with me. As a citizen, you wouldn't have had to do anything. If you'd been a Jewish citizen of Jerusalem or Judea during a successful revolt, the king would just take over and voila, you'd be a part of the new kingdom. You wouldn't have to do anything. You'd just stay put. The king would surround his army's protection over you by virtue of your national identity, your bloodline, and by virtue of where you lived. And yet, Jesus doesn't talk about becoming a part of the kingdom in that way. On the contrary, he talks about the kingdom of heaven as being something you have to enter. It isn't just automatic. We don't just get to be part of his kingdom by virtue of our nationality or our address of residence. No, Jesus says, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus is definitely talking about a different kind of kingdom. Paul similarly says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. It would seem that Jesus' kingdom is not just an earthly kingdom, but it has a spiritual dimension to it. An act of God's Spirit is required to give us the ability to even enter it. You must be born again, he says, spiritually, in order to be part of this kingdom. So what exactly is this kingdom of God like? Now, when John the Baptist and later Jesus first preached, the kingdom of God is at hand, neither of them stopped to define exactly what they meant by kingdom. And our first listeners thought they knew what was meant by kingdom, but they soon learned that Jesus had something different in mind. The most we get by definition are our parables. Jesus saying what the kingdom is like. It is like a mustard seed. It is like a farmer sowing seed into four kinds of soil. It is like leaven mixed into dough. It is like a field full of wheat and wheat. It is like 10 bridesmaids with lamps. This is how Jesus likes to teach. Because as a spiritual reality, we really can't get our minds around the kingdom, but we can learn what it is like. So let's explore the kingdom from Scripture in terms of those three components of a kingdom. So, who rules over the kingdom of heaven? Now, when Israel was a new nation, God himself presided as their king, but they wanted a human king, a figurehead. But the phrase, the kingdom of God, says that it will be God who is again king over his kingdom. God will rule. But interestingly, Scripture also says that the kingdom belongs to Jesus. Like when the mother of James and John asks for her sons to have special treatment, she says, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom. In her mind, it's Jesus' kingdom, and he sits on the throne. Now the angel Gabriel agrees with her. He says to Mary, your son will reign over the house of Jacob, that is Israel, forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Paul refers to the kingdom as the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Peter refers to the kingdom as the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it seems like this is Jesus' kingdom, Jesus' rule. Interestingly, in Revelation, the two are conflated. That calls it the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So God is king, but also Jesus is king. Now this is, of course, no difficulty if we see that Jesus himself is, in fact, God. All right, next component. Where is the kingdom of heaven? Well, like the name says, the kingdom of heaven is, well, in heaven. But first we have to define our terms. Biblically speaking, heaven isn't the name for the place we go when we die. But in the ancient mind, heaven was the present spiritual world up there. Now, Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin, the first man in space, is reported to have mocked, I went up through the heavens, but I did not see God there. But that's, of course, a misunderstanding. Up is just a natural metaphor to refer to the spiritual realm, but it's not like it can be observed anywhere in physical relation to Earth. And as a side note, there's a lot of skepticism that Gagarin actually said those words. There's no recording of it. And his closest friends and family report that he actually was a Christian. So we often say things like, we'll go to heaven when we die, but that's really not how the word heaven is used in the Bible. Rather, heaven is the name for the spiritual realm where spiritual beings exist and spiritual things take place. For the author of Hebrews, heaven is where the true imperishable realities existed, while things on earth are just an imperfect copy or shadow.
So when we say that this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom that exists in the spiritual realm, has drawn near or is at hand, what does that mean? Now, we might take it to mean the kingdom of heaven is about to be inaugurated. Jesus is going to die on the cross, paying for our sins. A new covenant of grace will be put in place, in which all people are invited into this spiritual kingdom. But if the kingdom is spiritual, does that mean it doesn't actually begin until we die? Is the kingdom of heaven equivalent to the afterlife? Or is there some sense in which it's already in existence for us? Well, there are some verses that do talk about the kingdom as a future reality. Like in Matthew 8, Jesus says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't here, so this must refer to the next life. Paul says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." Future tense. Peter says, "For in this way there will be richly provided for us an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Future tense. So these verses portray the kingdom of heaven like it's something that we see after we die. But then we also have verses like Colossians 1:13. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This verse talks about something that God has done, past tense. Paul is telling his readers that they've already left Satan's realm and are now in God's realm. It's a present earthly reality. So which is it? Present or future? And the answer is yes. There's a place in 1 Corinthians, interestingly, where Paul is talking about the resurrection and the end times. And he says, after all those people who are in Christ have been made alive again, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So there already is a kingdom, but the day will come when Christ will hand it over to the Father after defeating every evil. The book of Revelation talks about the same thing. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" So the kingdom is both. It is both now and not yet. It is already here, although at present there is still opposition to God. There is still evil in this world. But a day is coming when this kingdom will become that kingdom, when God's kingdom will be fully inaugurated, when it will be flawless and every tear will be dried. Jesus was specifically asked about when the kingdom would come. And he replied, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Can't observe it, but the kingdom is in our midst. Similar to this parable, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." The kingdom will seem insignificant at first, but it will grow strongly until it cannot be ignored. So when Jesus preached, "The kingdom of heaven is near," it might be better to take it in a spatial sense. "The kingdom of heaven is closer than you think," he might have said. We can almost think of it as the spiritual realm being overlaid onto the physical. The kingdom is where heaven meets earth. And so the idea is that it's available to us all. From here in the earthly plane, we can enter into the spiritual plane in a way, stepping into the kingdom of heaven by being reborn in the Holy Spirit which happens when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven is here, Jesus says. You've been waiting for it, but it's already arrived. It's all around you, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear. But as we noted, there's two stages to the kingdom, the present kingdom and the eternal kingdom. And since, spatially speaking, the kingdom is already right here, right now, on earth, that means that not everybody in the kingdom is really a citizen of the kingdom. Jesus talks about this in several parables, like here in Matthew 13. There we go. He said, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now the point of this parable is not to tell us who's in and who's out, who's a weed and who's a wheat. In fact, the whole point of this parable is to not tell us that. We don't know people's hearts. We don't know who belong to Christ. That's not our job. Our job is to share Christ's love. And in fact, we all used to be weeds. But by the grace of God, we've been transformed into something that can be useful for him. There's also the parable of the soils from Matthew 13. Many of you know it. Some of the farmer's seed fell along the path where it could not sprout at all. And some fell among the thorns where the plants were choked and couldn't be fruitful. And some fell on shallow soil so they couldn't develop roots and were unfruitful. But some fell on good soil and grew up and produced fruit. And this parable is often taken as a lesson of what kind of soil our heart is for God's implanted word. But there's also another lesson here. And that's that different people around us will perceive God and his message differently. So we shouldn't be surprised to find ourselves in a pluralistic society with many people who love Christ, but others who are indifferent to Christ and some who are even opposed to him. That's the nature of the kingdom at this time. But why? Why not already? Why is God slow to bring the fulfillment of his kingdom? Patience. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God has graciously brought his kingdom into our midst, but has not yet brought the end of this earthly kingdom in order to give as much time as possible for people to meet Christ and come to faith. This is expressed in another parable about a wedding feast in which invitations were opened up to the whole populace. The master of the feast said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." In that day you had to have a nice garment to wear to a wedding. And if you were poor, one would have been provided for you. But this person didn't care to put it on. The wedding garment is Christ. Romans 13:14 says we are to put on Christ like a garment. Same imagery. We are invited into the kingdom not on the basis of our own deeds or merits, but we must have Christ over us. would be able to enter. So, how do we live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Because each of our feet are in different worlds. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but we're also still citizens of this world. One day, the kingdoms will be one, but right now there's still two. So how does one live in two kingdoms simultaneously? Well, it's as Jesus prayed to the Father. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. We are sent here. We aren't just here by accident. It's like we've joined the new kingdom, but then we're sent back to our old one for a purpose. It's like St. Patrick of Ireland, who was a slave and escaped and won his freedom, but then came back to minister to his former captors. Listen to how St. Peter talks about how we should behave in this present age. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, when the kingdom becomes fully inaugurated. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter talks about us being in exile. Because although we have one foot in the kingdom, the other is intractably in this difficult age. Ever since we got our cat, Captain Boots, a few years ago, and then we got our puppy, Marley, a few months ago, we talk about them finding their forever home. Friends, we are not in our forever home yet. The adoption papers have been signed. Our Father is coming for us, but we're not there yet. And so we must live out this present age, not simply to pass the time, but with holiness and care and attention to what God would have us do with the time. One metaphor might be a soldier behind enemy lines, or a citizen whose homeland is being occupied. You are really a citizen of your home country, although for the moment it's being ruled by someone else. And you have a duty to be loyal to your home country, even while in exile. An even better analogy might be living in an embassy in another country. Legally speaking, your embassy is U.S. soil, even though it's located abroad. And like ambassadors, we are being sent to represent our king to others. Peter says one chapter later, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that is, unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." We are sojourners and exiles, aliens and strangers, right where we sit today. But we are to think and pray about our conduct here in order to be seen as honorable in the eyes of the world, to do credit to Christ in the time that we've got, in order to bless many and save some. Now, the Bible has lots of ways of talking about this already but not yet reality to the kingdom. And Paul puts it this way to the Corinthian church: "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face." A few months back in our series on the Romans, we talked about groaning. We groan. Creation groans. The Holy Spirit groans along with us for creation to be made new and the kingdom to be installed in its fullness, for perfection to come. So it's okay to groan. But we don't groan in despair. As Christians, we groan in hope. We may be tired, but rest is coming. Now, if you are a citizen of a kingdom here on earth, you are referred to as a subject of the crown, because you are subject to the king's whim. Now, of course, in England, they're a constitutional monarchy, so the king and queen don't have absolute rights. But in most kingdoms throughout history, the king pretty much gets to do whatever he wants. You are subject to his every decision, and so you're called his subjects. But as I was studying these kingdom passages in preparation for this morning, I noticed something that I hadn't noticed before, and that's that the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are not called subjects in the Bible. It does say that God has subjected all things in the universe to his authority, but the language of us being subjects in the kingdom just isn't used. The Bible is more prone to call us children in God's household rather than subjects of his kingdom. Earlier we talked about how the kingdom of God isn't something you're born into. It's something you have to enter. But the Apostle Paul especially likes to use the word inherit. Inherit the kingdom. It's interesting because when you think about it, who inherits the kingdom? A prince or princess. Inheriting a kingdom is something the children of the existing king or queen do. The king dies, and the prince becomes king, inheriting the kingdom. But in the Bible, we, the citizens, are said to inherit the kingdom. So we're not really subjects. What are we? 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul says, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." That is, with Christ. We will reign with Christ, Scripture says. We're not really just subjects of the kingdom. We are children of the king. We will inherit the kingdom like princes and princesses and reign alongside Jesus in perfect harmony. Revelation 5:9 says, "And they sing a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you, the Lamb of God, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" So when the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," he means that, with Christ on as a wedding garment, we get to, spiritually speaking, march right into the Holy of Holies, that most of the sacred room in the temple, where only the high priest got to go once a year. We get to march in there and approach the throne of God like a prince approaches his father. And what does a prince or princess approach their father about? Kingdom business. So that's what we're to be about. Kingdom business. It's a new year. So have you been making any plans, any goals? How can you make them kingdom plans? Kingdom goals. I don't mean get rid of your plans that aren't kingdom-oriented. Because if you're a Christian in this age, all of your actions are kingdom actions because we're living in the kingdom. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, my only goal this year was to get in shape. Or my only plans are to remodel the bathroom. Great. Now get in shape for the kingdom of God. Remodel the bathroom for the kingdom of God. Your body's a temple. Get in shape so that you can honor God with it. Go to the gym so you can meet people there and share the light of Christ. Learn a new carpentry skill when you remodel the bathroom so you can bless others with it. Be extra kind and generous to the workers you hire to come into your house. Make your home nice so you can invite your neighbors over. What are your goals for 2024? Get better grades? get a promotion, be more productive at work, look for a new job, read more, exercise more. Congratulations, I now pronounce your plans kingdom plans. Our task now is to think and pray over how, in doing these things, we can bless others and honor God. Now they are kingdom plans. Because we are princes and princesses of a kingdom. Unless we get a big head about that, whatever we are all together, whether subjects or royalty. But remember, royalty is more than privilege. Royals also have a duty to their kingdom. Not just an honor, it's a responsibility. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we believe that your kingdom is here and your spirit is here among us. And I just pray that we would be gripped by this reality, that we were sent here for a purpose. And I pray as we go from this place that we would go as ambassadors, as princes and princesses, excited to represent you however we can and to lean on you. We don't go alone. We thank you for that reality. Let us be gripped by your spirit and lean on you and rely on you and be optimistic about what you will do through us in the days, weeks, and months to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.